Thank you, Nathaniel. Good job. Good morning, everybody. Today we are going to continue in our study in the book of Micah, and we're just going to jump right in to it today. We've got some stuff we want to cover here. If you've got a Bible and would like to follow along, or a Bible app, if you'll make your way to Micah chapter 6, please. And just in case you're wondering, we are using the New Living Translation. So if you've got your U app and you're trying to figure out what version we're using, that's what it is, the NLT, New Living Translation. How are we doing on Micah so far? Are we okay if you've been here and stuff? It's, you know, it feels like a strong contrast between the New Testament text that we're accustomed to reading on Sunday mornings. There's kind of a lot of harsh words in this. I was talking to somebody on Wednesday who was saying, how much longer are we going to be in Micah? I want to invite friends, and I keep saying it's so laid back and grace-filled and stuff, and it's like, you know, I will destroy you. So it's one of those things. Micah began in chapter 1 setting up sort of a cosmic courtroom scene where God was bringing his complaint against his covenant people, the people of Judah, the people of Israel. It was a divided kingdom at that time. And his first accusation was that of idolatrous practices, that they had incorporated pagan elements into their practice of worship, which had led then to the next aspect in chapter 2. The result of that idolatry was that of injustice, that they had no empathy or concern in their hearts for those who were poor among them. And then the chapter 3 highlighted how all the people, from the greatest to the least, had been getting accustomed to using whatever power or influence they had to exploit their fellow person. Everybody was doing this. It was becoming a cultural phenomenon. And then chapters 4 and 5 kind of gave a little bit of a respite from all the threats of judgment, forecasting a time of restoration for God's people and really for the whole world. That's what we're looking for. And then chapter 5 finished with a warning about self-sufficiency replacing a God dependency, what God is looking for from his people, people who are dependent on him, which leads us to today. And we come to chapter 6, and it will begin with a call back to the courtroom scene of chapter 1. God's going to call the court to order, and he's going to declare that there was no justification for God's people to reject him the way they did. And then God's going to pronounce his sentence against his people for their willful abandonment of him. And I'll, you know, again, I'm going to warn you, it's going to get harsh with what he says again. But in between the accusation and the verdict, there's one of the most famous passages of Scripture, a place of intense clarity where the mists that so often obfuscate what it is that God wants or intends for us suddenly just gets burned away in this moment of plain declaration of what it is God is looking for from us, just what it is that he requires from his people, what he's looking for. So this morning, to help this poor teacher out, we are going to mix the order of this up a little bit. We're going to read the accusation and the sentence of it, and then we're going to come back to the middle, to this middle clarity that will help kind of resolve the thinking that's presented here. So you'll get it as we go. But if you're there in Micah chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 1. The Lord is speaking. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Stand up and state your case against me. Let the mountains and the hills be called to witness your complaints. So he begins, he's asking his people, you know, give a defense for yourself. Go ahead. You've got the stand. Go ahead and give an account for what's been happening here. And at this point, we have to imagine an extended period of silence. Nobody's saying anything. God's people don't answer or provide any sort of complaint against God to justify their actions against him. So the trial moves on. Verse 2. And now, O mountains, listen to the Lord's complaint. He has a case against his people. He will bring charges against Israel. So now God calls the mountains, all of creation. So imagine the mountains and the oceans suddenly giving ear, listening, leaning in to hear what he has to say. It's a very dramatic image here. Verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What have I done to make you tired of me? Answer me, for I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to help you. Don't you remember, my people, how King Balak of Moab tried to have you cursed, and how Balaam, son of Beor, blessed you instead? Remember how your journey from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, when I, the Lord, did everything I could to teach you about my faithfulness. Man, the anguish in the first part of this, as God is speaking to his people. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? What's caused you to reject me like this? And then it takes a fascinating turn, because instead of naming and listing off all the ways in which his people had been unfaithful to him, God instead starts going over all the ways in which he had been faithful to them in this, in which he had been graciously just with his people. And the whole thing, the way it's structured here, is meant to take us back to chapter 1. Because all of these parts of their history that he's reminding them of have a counterpart in the behaviors of chapters 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3 that were being highlighted at that point. So in other words, God did great things for Israel, and they turned around and did terrible things to other people. And I think that what we could take from this is a warning that forgetting God's blessings can actually lead us to forgetting God's ways. We forget what he has done, which reveals who he is, because what God does is who he is. And we forget what he's done for us, and we suddenly forget how it is that he anticipates or expects us to carry ourselves through this life. So God begins reminding them how he rescued them from unjust slavery. And he's basically quoting the preamble to the Ten Commandments here. I'm the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. Law number one, don't have any other gods before me. So we fold that back over onto chapter one and two. And God's complaint there was that his people had forgotten him, had started going off after pagan worship practices, and also begun acting like oppressors, not rescuing those who were weak and vulnerable. They were acting more like the Egyptians who had oppressed them. They were acting that way towards others. So then he moves on into the wilderness trek of Israel, when the Moabite king Balak saw that this huge band of immigrant Hebrews was coming across his borders in Numbers 22, and he freaked out. He's worrying, they're going to take up all of our resources. They're going to cause trouble. And Numbers 22, verse 4 says, this mob will devour everything in sight like an ox devours grass in the field. And so he called for a professional prophet named Balaam to speak a curse over Israel. You know, their concerns, you know, you look at it, it kind of seems reasonable as you look at what they're faced with. But the Bible portrays it as an unjust response motivated by unfounded fears. And God thwarted that injustice by forcing Balaam's tongue so that he could only speak blessings over the people of Israel when he was trying to curse them. And so in the process of blessing them, he forecast, hey, they actually are going to have a land right here in the midst of all of us, and they're going to thrive. That's in contrast then to how Israel's leaders were using the religious system as well as the prophets to defraud people from their land, which we read about in Micah chapter 2. And then at the end of Israel's wandering, their last camp at Shittim, when at the Acacia Grove, and God parted the Jordan, and he led the people over into the promised land at Gilgal. And God said that he carefully taught them about his faithfulness, which is in contrast to the kings and the prophets who were calling good evil and evil good and trying to stop Micah from speaking of God's faithfulness in Micah chapter 3. So it all folds over. It fits with what he was saying. God's saying, I treated you justly with grace and with kindness, but you turn around and do the exact opposite of that to the people around you. Where have we in our lives known God's favor and his blessing and his rescue of us? Do we keep it in view? Or is it off in the rearview mirror somewhere as we go off chasing our own pursuits? God's kindness is meant to be a motivator for us, an example that we follow as to how we treat others in our lives. When we forget how God has been good to us, it's easy to forget to be good to others, as we see in Israel and Judah's experience here, as explained by the prophet Micah. Okay, so that's the problem. There's a real problem of forgetfulness, and it's causing them to live in ways that aren't in harmony with God's character and what it is that he wants from them as a nation. We'll skip down to the verdict then and sentencing in verse 9, starting in verse 9. So jump a little bit down. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you who are wise. His voice calls to everyone in Jerusalem. The armies of destruction are coming. The Lord is sending them. It's interesting there. It says the Lord is sending, but the idea is, I mean, the Assyrians are on the move anyway. They're conquering everywhere. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, I'm letting them through. I'm letting this happen. What shall I say about the homes of the wicked filled with treasures gained by cheating? What about the disgusting practice of measuring out grain with dishonest measures? How can I tolerate your merchants who use dishonest scales and weights? You know, back in those days, you didn't have any sort of regulation on those things. You had to trust in the honesty of those that you were purchasing things from. And this is what God has highlighted. This is what disgusts God, is taking advantage of somebody for your own gain. The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth. Therefore, I will wound you. I'll bring you to ruin for all of your sins. You'll eat, but never have enough. Your hunger pangs and emptiness will remain. And though you try to save your money, it'll come to nothing in the end. You'll save a little, but I'll give it to those who conquer you. You'll plant crops, but not harvest them. You'll press your olives, but not get enough oil to anoint yourselves. You'll trample the grapes, but get no juice to make your wine. You keep only the laws of evil King Omri. You follow only the example of wicked King Ahab. Therefore, I will make an example of you, bringing you to complete ruin. You'll be treated with contempt, mocked by all who see you. It's kind of like, okay, I'm glad I came. I got to go now. So God is pronouncing the sentence that they're going to indeed be conquered, and that all of the riches that they were willing to lie, cheat, and steal for are going to end up going off to their subjugators, the armies that are coming to invade. And he accuses Israel and Judah of only wanting to keep the laws of Ahab and Omri, who is, you know, his father Omri, who were known as the most diabolical, wicked kings of the southern kingdom. So in other words, they only cared about imitating evil. They had no interest in God's ways. And this, of course, will leave them perpetually dissatisfied, is what he's describing there. And there's a whole lesson in and of itself there. But it all seems really dire, and here's where I have to remind us that we read these texts like this in the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel. Remember, we've stated that a lot at the outset. We have to see it from that point, where the consequences of our sin and our failure before God was carried by Jesus. That's the whole idea there. What Israel nor we could do for ourselves, God did for us in Christ. So while these pronouncements are dire, these Old Testament prophecies are actually what bring out the brilliance of the gospel. The gospel didn't come in isolation. This is the backdrop. This is the dark backdrop on which the light of the gospel shows in great brilliance on that. But because God has ransomed us from the consequences of sin and forgiven us, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have expectations for our lives, that, you know, he doesn't care what we do now. No, obviously, there's an intent there for us. He certainly cares about how we live. There's a life he's called us to that embodies God's values and his priorities and his purposes in the right here and now. It's not a life that we live in order to be saved. We go over that pretty regularly. But because we're saved, because we've been so loved, well, we want to love in return, and that love is reflected in how it is that we carry ourselves in this world, how it is that we live our lives. And we find it in the Bible over and over again. That is primarily revealed in how it is we interact with our fellow human being. That's where it really, you know, takes on its shape to help us understand what this means. So that leads us back to the middle of this chapter, because in the midst of God's accusations, God's people respond with sort of a, you know, okay, you know, fine, what do you want from us? And God responds in a way that cannot be mistaken. So let's go back and read those verses. So go all the way, we'll rewind, let's go back to verse 6. And Israel says, well, what can I bring to the Lord? Should I bring him burnt offerings? Should I bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should I offer him thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? You know, the most precious thing that you would have? God responds, no, O people, the Lord has told you what's good. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's so simply stated, but the ramifications shoot straight into our hearts like an arrow. Israel begins here where, I mean, let's face it, where all of us begin, usually, getting religious. Okay, God, here's the deal. I will do this, this, and this, and this if you'll just get off my back. And is that a deal? And the bargaining that's represented there, that's the basis of paganism. Paganism's all about how, you know, you can wrangle a good deal with the gods and get them to do your bidding. This is the farthest thing from what God wants. In fact, based on God's rejection of their offer, I mean, absolute unqualified dismissal of it, I think that we see here that outward conformity to religious practices serves only to corrupt our attempts at worshiping God. This is an ongoing issue for Israel. This is something that comes up on a regular basis all through the Old Testament. Amos 5 has a very similar passage. Let's actually look at that. Amos 5 is the prophet Amos. He's going to the northern kingdom. He says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I'll not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living, life that's in harmony with God's character and intent. That's, you know, one of those drop the mic passages that just indicates how unimpressed God is with anything that we can do as an outward show of religion and spirituality. But, you know, you read this and you think, come on now, wait a minute. These are God's people. This temple and this religious system was actually based on his instructions. Surely he's got to count for something that they were at least carrying out parts of it, right? Then that's the really troubling point of the clarity that we find in these verses. God is not pleased if we focus on one aspect of what he expects from us to the exclusion of all the rest. The whole thing becomes a sham if it doesn't come from a life that is pursuing God's values. Micah is saying, in essence, you can give everything we have. We can give big offerings, our time volunteering at the church. We can sing songs of worship till we go hoarse. But if it doesn't manifest as a life lived loving our neighbors, then it's just noise to God. He's not impressed. He's not moved. You know, the New Testament, we find Jesus saying the same thing. He repeats this basic pattern in Matthew chapter 23, speaking to the Pharisees, the most religious among them, saying, hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then the Apostle Paul echoes this same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 13. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, It would be nothing. In other words, we were never meant to lead with religious practice or rhetoric. That was never supposed to be the front end of anything. Those things flow from a life that's already committed to God's values and his purposes. You know, it's easy to lead with religious rhetoric. It's easy to put a chrome fish on your trunk while a bird is flying out the window at all the traffic that cuts you off. Ouch, right. I'm preaching to me. I'm not preaching to any of you at this point. This is me. It doesn't do any good to stand up, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe this and that and the other. But if we're denigrating others, if we're cursing others, how can fresh water and poison water come out of the same fountain? So what does God want from us then? Okay, he doesn't want religious show. What does he want? And here, this is so clear, echoed by Amos and Isaiah and Jesus and Paul and John and James, echoed all through like a rhythmic drumbeat through the scriptures. Here's what he wants. God calls his people to live humbly with integrity and kindness. That's what he's looking for. You want to embody what the gospel's all about? You want to embody God's purposes in life? This is it. What does the Lord require? Do what's right. Literally, do what's just. Do right by your neighbor, especially those who are vulnerable and powerless. We hear justice. We normally think of the legal system, you know, or maybe getting retribution for something, punishing the wrongdoer or whatever. But the biblical concept of justice is far broader than that. In fact, its emphasis is actually on the other. It includes providing help and protection for the weak and the voiceless who are among us. Justice in the biblical view culminates in a world where everything is put back right again. An environment where everyone, from the great to the smallest, the most marginalized of us, can experience the flourishing of life. That's what justice is supposed to be leading towards. That's what God expects his people to be pursuing in our lives, in our language, in our interactions with our fellow human being. But not just justice alone either. Justice coupled with kindness, chesed in the Hebrew. It means an unconditional, so stubborn it won't let go, love and care about another person. And what a picture, I mean, that he presents to us here of God's people, what kind of an influence we could be in this world. God's people being so invested in doing what's right by other people because of a loving commitment to see to it that everyone can flourish and thrive. That's the impact we're meant to have. This is the nature of justice and kindness that God highlights and calls us to here in his word. And when I prop that calling up against the modern day expression of church, the church at large, or at least the loudest, most visible aspects of it, I'm telling you, we are put to shame. I mean, obviously, you just turn on the news, or God help us, go to social media, and we realize that on a cultural level, we have lost any sort of social cohesion. We've splintered into parties and factions and tribes, and everyone who isn't us is them, and them is surely the enemy. And still, you know, that's the broken world for you. That's the way it's been. I mean, it's been like that since we tumbled out of Eden. But the church, we were supposed to be different. We were supposed to represent a light from outside of this broken world. That light that John described in John chapter 1 that burst into the darkness. We're called to this higher standard of Micah 6, and yet to look at us, we're no different from this fractured world. Maybe a little worse in some cases. You know, we got a unity service coming up next week where we can put all of our differences aside. And we can join hands and do right by each other and be kind to each other and worship God together. And yet the biggest challenge to that is to get the people whose calling is to live justly and kindly with one another, to get anybody interested in this and not look at unity suspiciously. Unity, what for? What are you after? I'm after. I mean, look, hey, praise God for the churches that are committed to these biblical principles. And we're committed to each other and we meet regularly and our friendships are deepening and flourishing and it's wonderful. And the thing is, and this is what we've got to remember, what Micah is describing here, or God is saying, the primary way that we're going to be able to fulfill God's expectations for us to be just and kind by loving and looking out for people is to do that for those who are directly around us. The people, well, we can start here. This is the practice room, you know. We get to church, that's what that's all about. We're here to practice this. How do I do this? How do I love this person? They're not very lovely. Yeah, yeah, I know. Have you looked in the mirror? Hey, the reality is, you know, I read a quote at one point. We embrace and hug the stone throwers, not because they're right, but because we're all wrong. The reason we love somebody unconditionally is not because, you know, is because, you know, we're going to affirm or whatever. It's just that we're all wrong. We all come under the same tablecloth of grace that covers our own wounded brokenness. The only way that we're ever going to really live this out is to live this out with one another and then let that burst through the doors of this place and that love just goes out, loving others, loving others. Can we be humble and brave enough to join hands with our fellow believers regardless if we agree on every little thing, regardless of worship styles, regardless if we grew up in different social environments, regardless of politics or any other artificial barrier that might be out there to keep us away from each other, but in humility and out of love for Jesus, love like he loved. I believe we can do this. I believe we can. And I know that this means that we're going to have to operate outside our normal comfort zones. I mean, if you're not used to that, well, let me introduce you to the Bible, because it's filled with that stuff. It means that we're going to have to be intentional about recognizing the obstacles to being kind and just in our own attitudes. It means we've got to look at that. Why do I recoil at that? And God, help me to not recoil, but to love. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're agreeing with everything. It just means that we recognize God's grace is bigger than all of this and is more right than we are. But I'm telling you, you know, if we can do these things, if we can surrender this stuff to God and be about a life pursuing this, that sort of commitment is the pathway to a deeper relationship with God. And that deeper relationship with God is going to provide us a sense of wholeness and stabilization and satisfaction that we are not capable of finding anywhere else. Because that's what we were made for. After all, it was God's determination to do what was right for us out of his loving kindness towards us that brought us back to life in the first place. There was nothing about us that deserved this. There was no inherent merit there that made it to where, wow, God was like, wow, I can't live without those guys. It was kindness that expressed his justice. And you know, I thought about the words of God's people expressed in verse 7. Why did God have them say it like that? It's God's words that he's putting in their mouth. Why did he word it like that in verse 7? Where they're almost sarcastically, you know, what should we do? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? And of course, God immediately says, no. No. But I will. I'll do that for you. Because I love you so much I will give my one and only Son, that whoever would believe on him would not die, but have everlasting life. Why did he word it like that? He knew where this was going. He was going to see to it the worst of it fell on him. Out of loving kindness for us. What humanity, even God's own people, could never do on their own, by their own strength and ingenuity, God has done for us through his Son, so that we can now, by his Spirit, begin to embody his expectations for our lives. And it's all about the righteous kindness of Jesus. And that's what we're going to be celebrating here this morning in the communion of the bread and cup. It's by remembering his grace to us, we're going to be ready to express that grace to others. It's one of the reasons we come back to this again and again, because this is that reorientation of our thinking. You know, we move through this world, all of its pressures and all of its pains, and it's so easy to begin conforming to the way the world reacts to pain and brokenness, and forget how God reacted to our pain and brokenness with the determination to make us right again, because he loves us. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning as we attend to this ritual. We're going to be taking the bread and cup. This is a ritual that's been associated with the church since it was formed. Since the night of Jesus' betrayal, he was with his disciples celebrating, as best we can understand, the Passover meal. And in the midst of that Passover meal, Jesus began to change elements of it. The Passover meal, you know, that was the covenant meal. God and the Israelites, it reminded them of who they were, what this was all about, who they belonged to, where they were going. And Jesus took that and redirected it to this new covenant, a new people of God. And it's a reminder then for us of who we are and where we're going. Thank you so much, Margaret. So in that meal, he was going through the normal Passover elements, and at one point he took the ephikomen bread, which would have been near the end of the meal. And it's a piece of bread that gets broken at the beginning of the thing, and part of it gets hidden away and then redeemed for a piece of silver. And he took that piece of bread, that hidden away piece of bread, and he said, now this is my body, which is given for you. He was forecasting to him what he was about to do. He was going to go to the cross, carrying the consequence of our sins to himself. And he told them to eat it in remembrance of him, remembering that love, that grace towards us. And then the end of the ceremony is the cup of redemption. And he took that and he passed it around and he said, now this cup is a new covenant in my blood. In other words, the sacrifice he's making on that cross is going to result in a new relationship between humanity and God. Not one dependent on us being able to keep a set of rules, but one that is solely founded on his love for us. And his love for us draws out what's best in us as we live through this world and in this life. And that's what he did. That's what he said. This is how you're going to remember me. And we see why remembering is so important. Because we're different from this world. Cats and kitties, we are different from this world. That's the reality of it. We're not supposed to be reflecting back to this world the same brokenness, anger, and outrage that they're experiencing. We're to be reflecting what Micah calls us to: justice, mercy, and humility. And so as we take this morning, let's allow God to examine our hearts. Let's use this as that moment to refocus, remind ourselves who we are, who we belong to, and where we're going in this life. And so I'll pray over these elements here, and then we've got a table here in the front and a table in the back. Both of these tables do have options for the people who have gluten-free options. Did I word that oddly or something? I didn't mean to word it oddly. Never mind. I always want to say something like gluten-free Jesus, but that sounds awful. So, but this is, so forget I said that. But We're going to pray over these elements. We're going to invite you to come and take them. And I don't mean to make light of this. This is something we want to do reverently before the Lord. You can take this back to your seat and take it as you feel prepared or ready. You can gather a group of friends or maybe your family around you and take these elements. But even as we take these elements, look around the room. See if there's anyone that you look at and think that could use a hug or a high five or something, an encouragement or an act of kindness, right? As a way to practice what it is that we've been called to. So, Father, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. What we were incapable of doing, you did for us. We couldn't bring enough sacrifices. We couldn't do enough stuff to get us out of the pit that we were in. But you, out of your great love for us, saw to it that all things were just and expressed in mercy, and you folded us into your family when we didn't belong there originally. So, Father, move in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking as we take these elements. We count this bread as an image of Jesus' body going to the cross on our behalf. We count this cup as an image of his blood poured out for us. And while we don't understand the mysterious mechanics of it all, we believe that through his sacrifice, we have been born again. Born as family members of your great household. Now we belong. We're not floating through a broken world, beat up and alone. We belong to you and to each other. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the grace and the love that's represented in these elements. And as we take them, let your grace, let your love flow through us, encouraging our hearts and moving through us to encourage others. Let the flourishing of life come to our hearts and flow out like rivers of living water. I pray this, Father, for your people this morning. As we gather here in your name, we take this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free. The band's going to play a song. Feel free to move to the tables. So we'll gather back here and finish with a final song.
Want to stand with us, we'll sing one more song together.
Nothing else, nothing else will do. I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. 'Cause Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you can do. I just want you.
God. And that's it, Lord. Teach us, Lord. We're quick to reach for religious responses. Help us to yield our hearts to you. We trust our lives to your care and to your hands, and we know that our lives are safe there. So we pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, let's finish off this morning by saying this prayer together. Kind of our version. Well, no. I was told wrong. Okay. I was told it was, this is a prayer. So this is good. Prayers are good. Wait, now things are changing. It's a play by play. Now it's something else. We'll see. It's exciting. Aren't you glad you came here today? Ooh, pumped up, ready to see what happens. Here it is. Let's pray this prayer together, and that'll be our dismissal. So, Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come up. We'll pray with you.